It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers, taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right. Welcome, everyone. It's me, Matt Slick. It is December 10th, 2019, and if you want to give me a call, we have five open lines, 877-207-2276, and let's see, hey, just let you know that we are having a matching funds drive, and if you want to participate, you can. See, what's happening is, till the end of the year, so if you were to donate anything, whatever you donate, that's not a normal thing. Maybe you're already donating it. That doesn't count. It has to be something kind of new. If you are already donating, like say you're doing $5 a month, you up it to 10. Well, then that extra 5 gets counted, and we have a donor who will match that. So if you donate $100, it'll be matched another $100. So your whatever you do will be doubled automatically. And to participate, all you have to do is go to carm.org, C-A-R-M.O-R-G, and just type in /donate, or just type the word donate in, and that should be it. It should work no problem. Just carm.org/donate, and all the information you need right there. Don't have to worry about anything new, about having to designate that it's for the matching funds drive, because we'll know. We have records. We'll know that it is automatically. And there's ways to do that. So not a problem. Just letting you guys know. All right? And four open lines, if you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. And if you're by chance a newbie, you're listening new, this is a Christian apologetics show. Apologetics being the defense of the Christian faith. That's what I do. Been doing it for about 40 years. Next month, it'll be officially 40 years. So I'm just rounding it up right now. And been answering questions, been doing radio for, it'll be 15 years in January also, but I've done a couple of years before that, so basically about 17 years I've been doing radio off and on, and enjoying it, love it, you know, being able to have that privilege to be able to speak God's word. And when I start the show, I always pray and ask God to give me words and bring in the callers and to speak through me in spite of what I am. That's the goal, and praise God for that. All right, let's jump on the phone. Let's get to John from Raleigh, North Carolina. John, welcome. You are on the air.
Hey, how you doing today?
Doing all right. Hanging in there. What do you got, man?
First question would be, how would we engage in a conversation with an atheist as a Christian? How do we answer to them why we pray? And I'm thinking specifically about, say for an example, somebody that's terminally ill, and let's say as Christians we would gather and pray around them for a miracle of healing. And you would explain this to an atheist, and I would assume the rebuttal would be that so now you guys gather and you pray over somebody, so now you're directing God and what He does. So how would we? I guess the main question is, how do you describe that, why we pray to an atheist? How do you explain that?
The reason we pray is not to demand, but to request. A request means it doesn't have to be answered the way we desire. And in our prayer, what we're automatically doing is submitting to God, because we're asking Him, the Sovereign King, to do as He wills in a particular situation. So, for example, my wife, as I mentioned periodically, has some pretty bad health issues. She has a very rare connective tissue disorder. Went to the gym today, and the machine she has to work on are extremely light, very carefully, so she doesn't hurt herself. It's that bad. So we pray. I pray for her every single night. Well, almost every single night, but 99.99% of the time, I'm praying for her every night. Okay, and I put my hand on her. I lay hands on her, and I pray that God would strengthen her bones, heal her osteoporosis, her scoliosis, her nerve problem, pain problems, and various things, and stupidest husbandess, and all that kind of thing, right? What I'll do is I'll lift it up, and so far, she's increased in health a few percent, so to speak, of what I think she has been. And she's kind of plateaued. We still pray. Well, why do that? Because we're submitting to the will of God, we want His will, not our will. We do not know what God has in store for her. We do not know why God has not healed her. We do know that He will ultimately heal her in the resurrection. We don't know if that through our prayers that are not answered the way we want them to be answered, our continued prayer and trust in Him glorifies Him and might bring to her, and me hopefully, but her especially, a greater reward in eternity with Him after, in the afterlife. So we pray for these kinds of reasons as well. We pray because God told us to pray. We pray because the one praying is affected by prayer. And whenever we're on our knees, so to speak, praying for a period of time, you're affected when you walk away. You're affected. I know when I've prayed for long periods, I'm calmer. My eyes are more on Him. My attitude has changed. Dare I say, I'm a little more humble. Not that I am humble, but you know, there's this effect upon you. So there's a lot of benefit to prayer. And it can even be restful, believe it or not. So we pray, and that's why. A lot of times what atheists think is that if you pray, God's got to answer you, and that's how it works. You pray this formula, and things automatically work. But that's not what prayer is. Prayer is a discussion, a relationship. It doesn't make demands. It makes requests. But since God knows infinitely more than we do, we have to always submit to His will above ours, even as Jesus did in Luke 22:42. When He did not want to go through the crucifixion, He said to the Father, "Not my will, but your will be done." Okay? That help?
Yeah, that helps. I did have one other question as well.
Sure.
So I was raised, born and raised in the Northeast, and you know, the predominantly Catholic area. And my question is so in generally the you would typically see in a family the wife would go to church on Sunday mass, and the husband would stay home and just kind of stay disengaged from the church. But
right.
So, and I think about, let's say somebody, like I have a grandfather, for example, wasn't really engaged in church. He pretty much knew Catholicism most of his life from what he saw throughout his family. Now, what if somebody like him never had the gospel presented to him in the form of what we know as Christians? What happens to them in that situation, as far as when they stand before God? I mean, are they condemned for that? Will they end up in hell because it was never presented to them in the correct form? Or,
well, it's not
I'm
an issue.
Wondering with that struggle.
It's not an issue of the correct form. Because God opens the heart to understand the Scriptures. Luke 24:45. We can't come to Christ unless it's been granted to us from the Father. John 6:65. God grants that we believe. Philippians 1:29. He grants us repentance. 2 Timothy 2:25. Our believing is the work of God. John 6:28-29. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Acts 13:48. We're born again not of our own will. John 1:13. We're caused to be born again. 1 Peter 1:3. So there's not an issue of a formula, but we do know this, that all who do not trust in Christ will be damned. Doesn't matter how good they are, relatively speaking, here on earth. Doesn't mean if they've had opportunities or not had opportunities. If they don't trust in Christ, they're lost. There is no other way of salvation. There is no other way. It's only through Christ. Acts 4:12. No other name in under heaven by which a man may be saved. So you've got to put his faith and trust in Christ. Now, that's normative. Now, we have things about it. What about babies?
But that's my question, though, is like, so what if they never heard what you just said?
Well,
what if that was never presented to them?
Like I say, what about babies as an example? They have not heard the gospel, and they don't even have, we would not know for sure, but the apparent cognitive ability to believe. Well, the Bible doesn't talk about what happens to babies, but I presume they all go to heaven. I have reasons for that. Doesn't mean I'm right, but I have reasons for that. So those who have not heard the gospel in any way, shape, or form are under condemnation as they stand. They're by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3, and all have fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. So everybody is condemned because everybody has the law of God written on their hearts. Romans 1:18-2. Everybody should read those two chapters of Romans. And so people without excuse. And not having heard the gospel, they haven't had that proper presentation of the that gospel message, they haven't a chance to receive. If they do not appeal to God one way or another, through Christ, they're going to be lost. Now, however, what about the people in the Old Testament? Because in the Old Testament, for example, Abraham was justified by faith. That's what it says in Romans 4:3, and it's quoting Genesis 15:6. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So he didn't even know about the Messiah. He didn't even know about the Levitical law and the priestly law because it came hundreds of years later at the revelation of Moses. Yet Abraham was justified. So what we could probably say is there is a case in the scriptures where people can be justified not knowing who Christ specifically is, as was Abraham, as was David, as was Joshua, but they appealed to God at the level that they understood and the level of knowledge that they had. Now, I want to be careful. I don't want to say that, oh, there's another way to heaven besides Jesus. Nope, because nobody can be saved through the blood, unless it's through the blood of Christ. And nobody can be justified unless it's by faith and trust in the true and loving God. To the extent of how that works, I don't have every single answer nuanced out. Because I do know in the Old Testament that people did not know who the Messiah was, and Abraham was justified by faith in God before the law even came. Didn't even know. We don't know how much he knew.
Also comes to my mind as we're talking, if you think of, like, let's say, for an example, indigenous people who are living in the jungle or in tribes and, you know, who don't have contact with modern civilization or who never have. I mean, I guess they only know what's in their circle.
What they know.
But I do know that I believe there's a part in the Bible, if I'm not mistaken, that says that, you know, God reveals himself to us in many ways, even outside of Christ. I mean, just
there's a yes and a no. There's a yes and a no to that. But let me just say that there are accounts of cultures all over the world where the gospel is somehow embedded in basically every culture. The ancient Chinese pictographs have the gospel message in them. Astrology most probably was derived out of the Jewish star system of identification in the constellations. Virgo, virgin, the virgin birth. There's lots of these things like that in carryovers. There are tribes that have things like sanctuary cities, or not a city per se, but a sanctuary area in jungles, where another culture where you exchange the firstborn of a certain group. There's other cultures where prophecies of people coming with truth written on leaves, truth from God. There's these weird things that are around the world. So what I will say for sure is that God has his way of communicating what he wants to various people in various ways and various times. And right now in the Middle East, in Muslim-ruled areas, people are having visions and dreams of Jesus by the thousands. And Al Jazeera has verified this on at least two different occasions. And so people are coming to faith. So God has his way of calling his people to himself. But what we have to say is, and it's true, no one can be saved without Christ. There is no possible way, period. You can't be saved by following the law. You cannot be saved by being sincere. You don't have Christ, you're lost. Now, how that's manifested, that's between God and that individual, just as it was between God and Abraham and David and Isaiah and various people. Okay?
Okay. All right, thank you, man. Appreciate everything you do.
All right, man. God bless, buddy. Hey, folks, you want to give me a call? Four open lines, 877-207-2276. And the next call is going to be interesting. Truth and subjective. Love that kind of talk. We'll be right back after this.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everyone, welcome back to the show. Let's get on to with Mason from Washington, D.C. Mason, you're on the air.
I'm up?
Yes, you are. You're on the air right now.
Okay.
Okay, what do you got,
buddy?
All right,
so, first time on the radio.
Okay.
I'm in high school, and I'm doing a project on existentialism and nihilism.
And hey, speak up. Existentialism.
Okay. Speak up. Is this better?
Yeah, a little bit better. Go ahead.
Okay. I'm in high school doing a project on nihilism and existentialism.
Okay.
And I had a question that I thought you would probably be great for. And that question is, it's about the subjectivity of truth. And I want to know, like, what is a Christian response to the idea that truth can be subjective? Like, if someone says, if we tell someone that Jesus is God, and then they say, oh, well, that truth works for you, but it doesn't for me, how can we engage with that person?
If it's a truth, okay, first of all, let's back up. Truth is that which comports with the mind of God. Nobody can know what absolute truth is, because if they don't know all things, they don't know if what they're believing is completely true. Since the Christian God, the Trinitarian being, who's infinite, has all knowledge and cannot increase in knowledge, then he is the only one who can relate to us properly what true truth really is. There is a degree of truth which is subjective. It's true that I prefer chocolate ice cream flavor over vanilla ice cream flavor. That may not be true for you. So there are subjective kind of truths. The question then becomes, really, are there objective truths? If there are objective truths, then how do we know that they're objective? In other words, how do we know that truth exists independent of ourselves? But the funny thing about truth is, it's an abstraction. Truth is something that occurs in the mind. So if I think 2 plus 2 is 4, that's a true statement. And it's also universally true, because it's true for everyone. Now, if we were to use the laws of logic, like the law of identity, that something is what it is and is not what it is not, that is a universal truth. In other words, something just is what it is and it's not something else. Then there's the law of non-contradiction, for example. A statement, now notice it's a statement, can't be both true and false at the same time, the same sense, the same way. And we can't have, another variation of that is, we can't have two statements which claim to be true but exclude each other's possibilities. That's a law of non-contradiction. We can't have those things. So there are such things as absolute truths. So, but the thing about absolute truth is an abstraction. Again, it's something that occurs in the mind. So if, for example, you and I were to walk outside into a field and we look under a rock and we look for truth, we're not going to find it under rocks or behind tree trunks or under blades of grass. We can't take photographs of it. We can't measure truth. We can't weigh truth. It cannot be captured. It's something that occurs in the mind, or we like to say more generically, in the heart. So it's an abstraction. If there are universal truths, it implies very strongly a universal mind. Because an abstraction, which is what a truth is, an abstraction requires mind. So if there's absolute truth that is not dependent upon anything physical, then we have a universal truth and implying a universal mind. So what we call it, this is transcendental. So the statement, for example, that something is what it is and is not what it is not, is the law of identity. It has a transcendental necessity, a transcendental truth value. In other words, it's not dependent upon where you are or when you are. It's not dependent upon a condition. It's independent of you. And all people access these truth values. All people access them. I mean, normal people who think and talk and reason. They access these truth values, but they're not dependent upon our own minds, because our minds are different. And so what we'll do is we will reach outside of our own minds to a truth principle and say, well, Bob, what you said is false. And Bob might say, no, Frank, what you said is false. How do you know? You have to appeal to something outside of yourself, universal truth principles, by which you can then go in and determine what is true. So when someone says, well, that's true for you and not true for me, that truth, well, wait a minute. In the issue of John 14:6, what I'll say to people when they apply that kind of thinking to Jesus, I'll say, well, okay, so you can deny what Christ said, but he walked on water, he died on the cross, he rose from the dead 3 days later, he also raised other people from the dead and command a storm to be still, and it obeyed. So I would think that the evidence that is there elevates his statement as a truth value beyond and above anybody and everybody else's truth statement. If you were to say that his truth statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me, John 14:6, I'd say to that person, if you say that he's not correct, you're saying what he's saying is not true, which means that your value of truth contradicts the very value of truth that Christ himself had, who rose from the dead, who walked on water. Why should we then trust your truth? Furthermore, let's just test it a different way. If you want to say, well, that's your truth and I have my truth, I'd say, well, I'll tell you what. Can we discuss this over a cup of coffee? I would be glad to buy you a cup of coffee. Let's go someplace. You pick the place and I'll buy you a cup of coffee. And they say, okay, that's fine. But I want to drive. And the reason I want to drive is because my truth is that green lights are really red. And green light means accelerate. And red lights, green lights really mean stop, and red lights mean accelerate. So green lights mean stop, and red lights means accelerate. So I want to drive, that's my truth. Would you like to drive with me? And they'll say, of course not. Well, why? Because if it's just true for me, and what's true for you, it just work differently, well then why is it that my truth value won't have actuality or proper representation in the real world? Because truth relates to the real world. If I were to say 2 plus 2 is 4, and 2 rocks and 2 rocks is 4 rocks, it's a statement that relates to actuality. Just like the statement I am holding in my hand, which you cannot see, but I am right now, I'm holding a cup of water in my hand, okay? Right there. I'm tapping. Now I'm going to put it down. So when I say that statement, it's a true statement that relates to actuality. So if I were to say that green lights really are red and red lights are really green, let's go driving, the person will say no, because there is a truth value that exists independent of what we desire and what we want to interpret as. And that what that shows is that there's an actuality to truth. And so when someone says true for you and not true for me, in what area? In ice cream flavor? Or the person and work of Jesus Christ who died on the cross, fulfilled prophecy, rose from the dead, calmed an ocean with his command, and raised others from the dead? Who are you to judge that he can't be the one who he said he was, since he has the evidence to back it up? And then you're in a different discussion, because they'll attack the evidence. Does that help?
That does help a lot. Thank you so much.
You want to hold, or are you done?
I think I'm done.
All right, man. I did this so you can play it back, okay? You can play it back. All right? All right, it's on Facebook.
All right, thank you.
All right, buddy. Hey, God bless. Hey, folks, be right back. After these, God bless. Right for these messages, please stay tuned.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome to the show. If you want to give me a call, we have three open lines, 877-207-2276. Give me a call. Mia from New Jersey, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, Matt. How are you?
I'm fine, by God's grace. What do you got?
Okay, so I'm actually studying sexuality in Christianity and the role that gender plays in both. And I recently stumbled upon your questions about sexuality, specifically your article about what about women wearing bikinis at the beach.
Mm-hmm.
So I wanted to know more about what is your opinion on the sexualization of women in Christianity. Do you believe it exists? And most importantly, why do we blame women and ostracize them as being poor Christians for being the source of men's lust rather than blame the men?
That sounds like you have a rehearsed question there. So let's go with the first thing. The first question. So repeat that first question, and then I want to address it.
Okay. What is your opinion on the sexualization of women in Christianity? Do you believe it exists?
Well, the Christian faith, as revealed in the scriptures, has no sexualization of women at all. If anything, it offers protection and a great honor and respect to women. Men are to love their wives in a very godly way. There is no sexualization of them at all. There is a gender differentiation because that is how God decreed it, and that's how it ought to be. So what? But that doesn't mean that Christians don't do that. But the source of Christianity, so you mean Christians, not Christianity?
Yes, but it's such an issue in modernity. It was never really touched upon in Scripture, but
yes, it is.
It's such an issue in Christianity. Now,
journey.
Why do you think so?
Well, hold on. It is touched in Christianity because it says to women dressed in modest ways. And the idea that certainly God is very much aware, as the apostles were very much aware, of the differences of male and female biology and sexuality and things like that. In fact, you ought to go read in the Old Testament for some real research. Go read the book of the Song of Solomon. It's very sexual. The Song of Solomon, okay? And when I first read it, I actually closed the book and looked, well, that's the Bible, all right. I went back into it. And it talks about anatomy and various things. And within marriage, of course. So it's there. So Christians have sexualized women, but it's not biblical to do that. And they sexualize in a negative way. I have no problem with sexualizing them in a positive way, in that you're a woman, and I want to open the door for you, and I'm physically stronger, and if need be, I'll protect if I have to, and things like that, you know. And not that women are inferior, we're just different. And so, you know, there's that kind of a thing. And so I always am very wary of, like, for example, I don't want to be in a car alone with a woman I'm not married to. I don't like being alone with other women because I want to guard them as well as myself and things like that. So there's a good way to sexualize those things in that sense. So what was the other question?
My question is, and this specifically relates to your article about the bikinis on the beach.
Okay.
Why do we blame women and ostracize them as being poor Christians for being the source of men's lust rather than blame the men?
When you have a weakness, if someone comes up to you and tempts you with that weakness, does that person who knows you have a weakness, should that person be held partially responsible for the temptation? Should he? An alcoholic who's trying to stay with my alcohol, and you say, here, you want a drink? No, I don't. You sure you don't want a drink? Should that person who's tempting that other person be held responsible to some degree? What do you say?
Yes or no? I want to look at it in a different way.
No, hold on. I'm going to connect the dots. What do you say? Yes or no? Should that person be held responsible in part for the temptation to other, knowing that person has a problem?
Oh, absolutely. But,
okay, good.
However,
good.
I do not believe.
Let me continue. It's my show. It's my show. Let me continue to answer. So when a woman is in a bikini on the beach, what she is doing is sexualizing herself. She is displaying her body. Now people say, well, she has the right to do what she wants. She certainly does. But you know, and I know, and most people know, that men's visual areas, we operate differently than women do. We're very, very visually oriented. In fact, the physical brain of the male has twice the visual processing area as the average female brain. Twice. We're very visual oriented. Women know this, know that they can get men's attention, know that they can draw attention by having low cut this or that and high skirt that and bend over certain ways and turn certain ways. They know they do this kind of stuff. And so they should be held responsible to some degree for the temptation that they are giving to others. Now, if you want to say, well, no, it's just a man's fault. No, it's not just a man's fault. The men, I believe, should stay away from those kind of environments and not encourage it, because it is not healthy for them, and it's not healthy for the woman either. We've got to be contextually careful. That doesn't mean wearing a burqa out in the ocean. I'm not saying things like that. My wife, great figure. She can certainly pull off wearing a bikini and stuff like that. But she's always very careful not to inadvertently tempt anybody else. She's pretty, and she has, let's just say, nice features. And so we would go out, she would ask me, do you think this is too, whatever it might be? And I, you know, we'd have a discussion on it, because she's trying to be responsible with the gifting that God has. And women should be that way as well.
So okay. To counter your point about how you brought up the alcoholic, and if somebody were to approach them and ask them if they wanted a drink, I believe that a woman does not dress for any man. There are some, I do agree with you. There are some women who dress purposely to go out get that kind of attention from men. But a lot of women are doing it for themselves, to feel good about themselves in the respect of, wow, I can finally feel good about my body. I'm finally loving myself in the way God made me. I don't believe they're going out to ensnare or trap men. It's like you brought up, the men don't, they shouldn't put themselves in that situation. I believe it's more so like an alcoholic going to a bar, knowing he's an alcoholic, sitting there, all around the temptation. It's not the people at the bar's fault. They don't know he's an alcoholic. They're not doing anything, acting in any way to try to hurt him. But he's doing it to himself.
Now, you didn't represent my argument properly. I said knowingly. I specifically said that, knowingly. And what you did is that you misrepresented my argument, turned it a different way, and that's not my argument at all. Because I would agree with you in that. But you did say something interesting. You said, love it, you know, it's a way to show that they love themselves. Well, I'm going to make a statement that probably will get people mad at me. But I think that most people don't understand what true love really is. And I also think that women are better examples in some areas of what love can be than men. And some areas it's reversed. But love is by nature other-centered. Love is giving. Moms are awesome. I mean, I've watched my wife with our children. Cannot believe how wonderful she's been over the years. Far better as a mom than I ever have been as a father. But she was very giving and very loving to our children. That's the nature of love. So when you say woman now can love herself, that's a contradiction. It's a self-promotion going out there. And I understand women want to, you know, feel attractive. That's fine. You know, feel attractive. But they need to be made aware. Are they inadvertently bringing or contributing to the lustfulness of men around them? Because that's the way we're designed. Is it inadvertently happening?
Okay.
They have to be careful.
To recounter your point, you said I contradicted myself, and I said that women were doing it. You said that women were doing it knowingly. You just said that women were going out and doing it inadvertently. So which one is it?
You missed the context of both of those statements, and you misrepresented again what I said. So you contradicted what the true nature of love is. That's what I said. The true nature of love. Love is other-centered, not self-centered. And when you said loving yourself, that's not what true love is. That contradicts what true love is. That's what the point is. And it's a general form of immaturity. I don't know how old you are, but immaturity in people as a whole to not know what true love is. True love is sacrificial. So I'm assuming, I hope I'm not offending you in any way, I'm assuming you're young, you're not a mom. Is that correct?
No.
Okay, I'm wrong. You are a mother then?
Yeah.
Okay, great. Well, then you know all the more that love is other-centered. You would give your life for your children. You don't say you love your children and love others by loving yourself. Say, I love myself and kiss yourself. It doesn't work like that. You're true.
But you're saying that.
Go ahead.
How can you say that true love is not loving yourself first? I believe that strongly that you need to love yourself first before you can love anybody else.
Can you hold on after the break? We'll continue with this if you would like, Mia, okay?
Absolutely.
Okay. That'd be great. Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned.
Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, folks, real quickly before we get back on the air, which I want to get really quickly right back to Mia, is we're having a matching funds drive for the radio show and for the ministry. If you're interested in supporting us, please go to carm.org/donate, and information will be there to sign up, and we'll know. And whatever you go donate will be matched. Thank you very much for that. Let's get back to Mia. Are you there? Are you there? Mia? Mia? Hello? Wait. I'm in. Now, if I hit the right button, it might work. Okay, are you there,
hello?
Mia? Hi, my bad. That was my fault. I hit the wrong button.
No worries.
All right. So, let me ask you if you're a Christian.
Yes, I actually am.
Okay.
I was born and raised Catholic.
Well, that's interesting. Love, by definition, is an intense feeling of deep affection. What do you call it when someone loves themselves, admires themselves, their physical appearance? What do you call that? There's a word for that, actually. Do you know what it is?
There's a difference between self-love and being, how would you say it, for lack of a better term, cocky.
It's called narcissism.
For being, yes, there you go.
Yeah, narcissism,
but that is not the same thing as self-love.
There is no such thing as self-love. You say you're a Christian. Jesus says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, He gave." So love is giving. And Jesus says in John 15:13, "Greater love has no man than this, but he lay his life down for his friend." So love is by definition other-centered, isn't it? And Paul, he talks about what love is. It's patient and kind. Not jealous. It's patient to others, kind to others. It's not jealous of others. It isn't bragging about yourself. Because to say, look how I am, I love myself, that's bragging. That's the opposite of what love is. And if you say you're a Christian...
That's not bragging.
Yes, it is. What do you do? It's what, look, if you love yourself, give me an example of how you love yourself then. What does that mean, to love yourself?
Getting up every day, no matter what's going on in my life, and knowing that God has my back and supports me in getting up, going to class, being a mother, whatever I need to do. That's self-love.
Well, I appreciate that, but that's not what love is. If you're, you say you're a Catholic. Are you a Catholic now?
Yes.
Okay. You know my view on Catholicism then, right?
Actually, I have not listened to it. Enlighten me.
Okay. I believe Catholicism is apostate, false, and will lead to eternal damnation. And I have a lot of good reasons for it. Oh, I'm dead serious. Absolutely. And it does not teach you what you need to know in the true nature of the gospel. It does not do that. And I've been studying Catholicism for decades. And my website, carm.org, you can go read up on the articles. I've done a great deal of research. I've debated Catholics formally. And so, I want to do some more debates. But this is something that's very serious, and we can talk about that another time if you want. I'd love to, very patiently and gently with you in the Word of God. But here's the thing is, this is why I ask if you're Catholic now, because you're not putting the Word of God primarily before you. You're putting your feelings, your sensibilities above God's Word. Because God's Word doesn't say what you're saying love is. It says the opposite. That's a problem.
I highly disagree with that, but...
Well, I just quoted you scripture. God so loved the world He gave. John 3:16 and John 15:13. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay his life down for his friend. So love is giving, other-centered, sacrificial. That's right there. And
so,
Paul,
tell me, do you think if you completely hated yourself and every day waking up was a challenge, you couldn't do it, do you really think you could love your wife? Do you really think you
yes.
could love the Lord?
Yes.
Love your children?
Absolutely. Let me let you in a little surprise. I have autism. I have Asperger's. And I've been diagnosed. I just turned 63 yesterday. I've only been diagnosed about 5-8 years ago. And there have been times due to it, and due to other things and the manifestation of it in my life, when it's been extremely difficult for me to deal with certain things. And there's been a sense of self-loathing at times. Real shame, real struggle. I'm not making any of this up. I've never told anybody this. I can tell this over the radio because it's generic. But there have been times when I do not understand why I have to go through what I have to go through, and I hate so much of what I am. And I'm married. Been married 33 years. But how I feel about myself does not affect how I am to love my wife, because the obligation to love my wife is independent of how I feel. I'm supposed to love my wife even when I don't feel like loving her. which happens every now and then. I don't feel like loving her, and no, I'm not perfect. That's for sure, and she would say that's the case. But still, I'll open the door for her. I'll hold her arm when we walk. Do you want me to carry this out in the living room for you? These all kind of things, you know, just various things that show various ways of love. I certainly can do that. Even I don't feel like it sometimes. Even when I'm angry with her, I can still show love to her. And it's happened recently where I was upset about something and still volunteered to help and do something. And you know, it's just the nature of what true love is. If I don't feel good about myself, I get up out of the bed in the morning and I say, Lord, you've called me. I want to be used of you, even in spite of what I am. This is because I have a biblical view of what love is. Not the world's definition of love, which is selfishness and narcissism disguised in godliness. Okay.
Are you well, there? I couldn't disagree with you more on that.
Give me scriptures. Give me scriptures.
I don't need to give you scriptures because I believe that God put us on this earth, created us in His image, and create us to love ourselves and love our brothers. And I believe those go hand in hand. And I do not believe self-love is narcissism at all, because there's a clear-cut difference. Narcissism is me getting up in the morning and thinking I'm so much better than everyone else. Boasting about my look. Boasting about my job. About everything else.
That's a form of narcissism.
So that.
That's a form of it. The Bible says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what love is in Leviticus 19:18. You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul.
That?
Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know what that means? You know what it means? Are you there?
Tell me what you think it means.
What it means is you love your neighbor even as you would treat yourself. As Jesus reiterated it, you know, as you are to your neighbors, you are to yourself. You love yourself in the sense of you're not going to lie. You're not going to beat yourself up and put poison in your own body. And that's the kind of love that he's talking about there. In that it's just a play on words. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, the extension of how you take care of them. You do even that for yourself. You feed yourself. You take care of yourself. You go to the gym. How are you going to help others? Because that's the very nature. You shall love your neighbor. And that's the issue. It's other-centeredness. And Jesus also, he quotes Deuteronomy 6:5. He says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You cannot love anybody else properly if you're not loving God first. And you have to go through Christ to do that. So let me ask you a question, Mia. Let me ask you a question. This is, if you, it may never happen, of course, but let's just say a meteor comes and you're dead. You're going to meet your maker. And right there, he says, why should I let you into heaven? What would you tell him? Why would you go to heaven? Are you there? Hello?
No, I'm just thinking.
Oh, okay. Wait, dead air, that's why I got to make sure it's not just dead air. So I just kind of put some syllables in there. What would you tell them? You have an idea?
My personal belief is that I shouldn't have to say that were to happen. I shouldn't be the one telling why I should be allowed into heaven. They should know. I believe that's the kind of relationship you should have with the Lord. That your life has been, I shouldn't have to justify how amazing I was in my past life that I should be let into heaven.
All right. Mia?
I believe the Lord knows.
Mia, you don't know what the gospel is. You don't understand what the gospel is. Let me explain what the gospel is. The gospel is the Greek word euangelia. It means the good news. Moses came and he said, as God told him to, don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery. These are the laws. And we all break those laws one way or another. We're all guilty one way or another because the standard of perfection is God himself. And I can give you all the references, but I won't do that right now. And so you and I have sinned. We've broken the law of God. And because of that, there's a judgment upon us. We have a judgment upon us for breaking that law. God must punish the sinner. The way to go to heaven is not by doing anything good, because no one is good, Romans 3, 10, 11, and 12. And the heart's desperately wicked and deceitful, Jeremiah 17, 9. We do no good works. We can't. It's all filthy rags, Isaiah 64, 6. We have to trust in Christ alone, by faith alone, in what Christ has done. That's why the Bible says we're justified by faith without the works of the law, Romans 3, 28. Romans 4, 5, to the one who does not work but believes, his faith is credited as righteousness. The gospel is that death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. So if you were to pass away, you know, at that day, whenever it occurs, I'm sure it'll be a long time ahead of you. The reason God would let you into heaven is because you put your faith and trust in what Jesus Christ did. And the fact that you did not know that means, Mia, you don't know what the gospel is. You're not a true Christian. And this probably is why you don't understand what true love is. And I'm not trying to be mean. I'm trying to be as patient and loving to you as possible. Because you, just like me and everybody listening, needs that true love message of the self-sacrifice of God in flesh, Jesus, who died on that cross and rose from the dead. And all who put their faith and trust in him will be made right before him and can then enter into heaven. That's how it's done. Okay? Have you ever trusted in Christ and asked Jesus to forgive you of all of your sins?
Every day of my life.
Well, good.
So don't you sit there and tell me I am not a real Christian.
Well, Christians know what the gospel is. That's how they become Christians. But you didn't know.
But tell me where I said that, because I said, I believe when I get there, the Lord will know. He'll know what I did in my life, how I worship the Lord, my relationship with him, and that's what will gain me access to heaven.
The Roman Catholic Church says in paragraph 2068 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church that men obtain salvation through faith, baptism, and the keeping of the commandments. And the keeping of the commandments. You have to do those things in order to be saved. Paragraph 2036 and 2037, I forgot which, says that you have to keep the Ten Commandments to be saved, because they're necessary for salvation. Yet the Bible says, to the one who does not work but believes, his faith is credited as righteousness. The Roman Catholic Church contradicts the Bible. Flat out. This is why I've turned the conversation this way. Because the lack of evidence of what true love understood to be is because of what's in your heart or not what's in your heart. And is Christ there? That's by the gospel. That's why I ask. You want to call back tomorrow? We'd love to talk to you some more if you want. Okay, we've got to go.
Of course. Have a great night.
You too, man. God bless. Bye. Hey, folks, sorry about that. We're out of time. May the Lord bless you. Be on air tomorrow, hopefully. Talk to you then.